going through this series called Catalyst. This is actually the last Sunday for it because next Sunday we'll start Lent, and our brother Sean Len's going to kick off that series. But this is it for this Catalyst thing that we started for the beginning of the year, and it was talking about how a catalyst is an introduction to a process that's already going that kind of speeds the process up. And we've looked at so far four things, and today's our fifth one. That first one was God looks at your heart, and we need to lean into our identity. Specifically, Tim Walk talked about how people who, looking at the person who became King David, David himself, when he was anointed, he was not a prime candidate, but his identity inside him was to be king. And then I talked about unity and diversity, leaning into your uniqueness, the thing that is unique about you. Lean into that along with your identity. We need all parts of the body working together, even though we all look a little bit different. We have different roles that we do. And then we talked about our passions. Nehemiah, his heart was broken to go fix the wall back in Jerusalem. And so we talked about how you can identify what your passion is. And then last week, Reggie talked about leaning into your weakness because it's your weakness that becomes your breakthrough. It's in your weakness that God is made strong. That's the verse behind that. He talked about Zacchaeus to illustrate that. He was short, and it's because he was short that he actually went up the tree to see Jesus, and then Jesus ended up coming to his house that day. What a breakthrough that would be. Today, we're talking about leaning into difficult things, conversations that you might have to have, difficult problems that are before you, or things that you just kind of got to go do this thing. We're going to talk about how Jesus encountered that himself. So let me give you a little bit of background on this before I get into the actual message. So I mentioned previously that Lent, the season of Lent, is modeled after the 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness. Now, Lent specifically, let's get in the nitty-gritty on that. It's 40 days, but not counting Sundays, all right? So if you're giving up chocolate for Lent, the secret is you can have it on Sundays. Just saying. I don't know why they don't count the Sundays, but if they did, it wouldn't be 40 days. It would be more than 40. So it's modeled after that 40 days of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is what they call it. You can find that story in Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to be in Luke 4. He wandered around the wilderness fasting and praying, sort of preparing himself for the public ministry that he was about to do for the next 3 years. He was aligning himself with the Father. And that's really what Lent is meant to be. A season where we align ourselves with the Father, and then we can prepare for that Resurrection Sunday. The parallel of this is in the Old Testament, where the Hebrew slaves who had left Egypt now come and wander around the wilderness for how long? 40 years. 40 years. So do you see the parallel there? As Jesus prepares and aligns himself with the Father, he faces three temptations, all of which he combats with Scripture. Previously, the Hebrews, 40 years in the wilderness, aligning themselves with the Father, facing many temptations, oftentimes not doing so well with them. But ultimately, God brings their identity to be aligned with the Father. All right, so Jesus leaves these 40 days fully in tune, fully aligned with God in the Spirit. He's got his identity as a son of the Father, as the son of the Father. He was on what maybe we would call a mountain high. You know, like where things are going really well. Like he did it. He nailed it. 40 days without food, right? He did it. And it was tempted to get food along the way. I'm not preaching on that right now, but like I can't go like 40 minutes without thinking about food. Today I got the snacks, and I got you know what I'm talking about. I'm thinking about one right now and hoping there's one left over when I'm done. I love to eat, but But when things are going well, when things are good, maybe you've gone on a retreat or something, you spend time away. This happens when you've had an exclusive experience of some sort and you just feel like, man, I'm jiving well with Jesus and things are going great. Like it's a mountain high experience. You feel like things are going good with you guys. And I don't know that it even has to include Jesus all the time. You're just feeling good about life, like things are going good right now. And I love this. And I'm on this mountaintop experience. I'm going to ride this as long as I can, right? You just want to stay up there. Luke says that he came out of the wilderness and he goes back into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That's pretty good. Isn't it? Like, yeah, that'd be great. I want to be in the power of the Spirit too. So I think Jesus is kind of feeling it. He's like, I did it. 40 days, 40 nights, no food, conquered the temptations. He did it. So how many of you have been on a mountain high? Maybe you didn't go 40 days without food. I've never done that. But like, you've had that kind of mountaintop experience before. You kind of know what I'm talking about. There's three of us. Okay. More of you. Okay. All right. I know you know what I'm talking about. It's an awesome feeling. But here's the problem. We can't live on the mountain. We don't stay there. In fact, in a different story, Jesus goes to a mountain, literal mountain. They have this transfiguration experience. Actually, today on the church calendar is Transfiguration Sunday. I forget where that's in. It's in the Gospels, but I forget where specifically. But Peter is there with them, and they have this experience. Moses and Elijah are there, and he's like, let's build three houses and stay here. You know, it's like, I want to stay on the mountain. The problem is we can't live on the mountain because the air is too thin. You can't stay on the mountain. You can't breathe well there. There's no resources up there. You'll lose food and water quickly. At some point, you have to come down off the mountain. And here's the problem. When you come down off the mountain, a lot of times the people you go back to, whether it's at work or home or school or wherever it is, they haven't had the same experience that you have had while you were on the mountain. They didn't see the view. They didn't see the experience. They didn't see all the things you saw. They didn't experience it. They don't know what you went through to get there. And so when you go home, it's just different. It's not necessarily bad. It's just not the mountain. And maybe it happened, like this happened to me a few times when I take a retreat or something and I come back home and then Monday hits. You know, and just Monday's a Monday. And then you make it through, and then it's Tuesday already. And then Wednesday's like, man, I forgot that I even was on a mountain just 3 days ago. But it was really cool, I think, I guess. I'm just back to life now. I just want to tell you that Jesus went through all of that. He had this great mountaintop experience, and then he went back to life as a new normal that he was creating. But he was familiar with that experience. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. He's come out of the wilderness. It says, and Jesus returned from the 40 days in the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Galilee is an area about the size of Connecticut. All right, so not huge, but also not super small. And according to Josephus, who's a historian of the time and who was a governor of Galilee, there was about 3 million people there in that area the size of Connecticut. All right, so what you have is a lot of people in a lot of small towns, and they're all over. In every small town, they had what they called a synagogue. And a synagogue would be our closest thing to that would be a church, like a local church building where people could go to worship. For them, they worship on Saturdays and Sabbath day, and maybe throughout the week. But they would gather. People would gather for prayer, for singing songs together, for reading of scripture, and for then teaching on those things. And then what would happen would be people who were experts in the scriptures would go from place to place, synagogue to synagogue, all over town, and they'd be having guest preachers, is what we would call it. So Jesus was doing this. He was going from synagogue to synagogue, teaching them on the scripture, and it says he was glorified by all. Like, the people were like, ooh, this teacher's actually really good. I like this one. He would have had a great YouTube channel, all right? All of his shorts on, on all of his reels on Instagram would have been just popping every time. So, like, so you get the picture. Jesus is going around all these little towns around Galilee. People are glorifying him. He's doing great. He's still on the mountain. Things are doing super well for him until he goes to his hometown. All right, here's what happens. He goes to his hometown, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That's where he was raised. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. I love it that Jesus had a custom to go to synagogue. Like, if of all the people in all the world who didn't need to go to church every week, it would be Jesus. And yet, he had a custom. It was his habit. He was going to go on the weekend and go to the synagogue, and he was going to read there. Okay, now, so remember, all of this is going on here, right? Comes out of the wilderness. Things are going great all over town. He's an itinerant preacher going all over Galilee. And things are awesome for him. And then he stands up to read in his home synagogue in his hometown. Okay? And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Everybody's like, okay, what's he going to do next? I've heard about him in other towns. He's been doing great things. Let's see what he has to say. Supposed to teach a little bit. That's what preachers do. We say more words than the scripture actually says, and we think it makes more sense. Should just probably leave it alone. Jesus doesn't leave it alone. Here's what he says. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Say what? Like, for us, that's like, we get that. Yeah, Jesus, of course we believe that. But think about the people who were in that room. It's a pretty gutsy thing for him to say. Nine little words. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus answers two questions that they would have been asking the prophet who wrote that, Isaiah. Who is this person that's supposed to recover sight to the blind and free the oppressed and that sort of thing? And when was that supposed to happen? And Jesus is saying, I'm the who, and the when is right now. We're going to do this right now. And I could just imagine, like, the bulletins dropping. You know, like, I can't believe that he just said that. Or, like, the offering plate, like, clink. You know, they didn't do those things. But how would this person give sight to the blind and recover the captives and, you know, set people free? How is he going to do that? He's claiming to be the one to do those exact things at this exact time. Now, this could go either way in the room, right? They could either, like, you know, slow clap, right? You know, and then it just breaks out all over the room, like, "Woo, this is our guy. We raised him up. This is our guy." Or they could be like, "There's no way that this is possible from him." It could go either way. It would be interesting to have been a fly on the wall in that room, because actually it started out pretty well for him. Here's verse 22. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." That's pretty good. I wish that was the case here sometimes. Just kidding. But it indicates that Jesus didn't stop at those nine words, that he kind of kept going a little bit, that he kind of riffed off of those nine words where he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Like, he talked more, and the people were like, "Wow, this is really cool. This is gracious. This is wonderful. I love this." And then suddenly somebody realized, wait a minute, this is just Jesus. This is a local kid. Somebody said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Like, we remember Joseph. He's a carpenter in town. We know his dad. Well, stepdad. Shh. But we watched this boy grow up. Somebody probably said, I changed his diapers. Somebody else said, I remember you when you were this big. I watched you as a kid. You came over to my house at times. You're the one who opened up my refrigerator and just ate whatever you wanted out of my cabinets. I saw you pick your nose and flick it at somebody. You were the kid who took the sharpened pencil and threw it up into the ceiling tile and let it stick up there. Tim, that was you too. I saw you do it. It's just Jesus, this weird kid who did weird things that none of the other kids were doing when they grew up. Maybe somebody else said, oh, Jesus is just all right with me. I don't know. But Jesus feels the mood shift just a little bit in the room, okay? They were glorifying him. Some of them said, this is good stuff. Somebody else goes, wait a minute. This kid, we watched him grow up. And this is where Jesus kind of comes back in. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Now, this is pretty harsh criticism that he is supposing that the room is putting on him. Now, there's two things at this. I think your imagination becomes your reality a lot of times, you know. So if you're feeling it, that's your reality. So we have that. But also, Jesus had this deity thing working for him where he could see the hearts of the people. And I'm pretty certain that they were saying those things in their hearts. And so Jesus takes these things and he's repeating back to them what their own thoughts are, or at least what he's presuming their thoughts are. Either way, that was the criticism that he was feeling in that moment. But think about what this means. They remember him as a kid. How could you be this semi-famous preacher we've been hearing about all over Galilee? How can that be you? Because we watched you grow up. And also, we heard all about those miracles you've been doing at Capernaum and elsewhere. So at worst, they're thinking, prove it. Make it happen. Show us that you're the real deal. And maybe at best, they might be thinking, well, help us. Help our town. Like, why are you helping these other towns? We need help right here in Nazareth. Help us here. But Jesus gives a statement that is true for everyone across time, that it's really hard to do work in your own hometown. It's hard to grow up in your hometown and then be a real functioning adult in your own hometown. There was a doctor that used to work here in Newark. It was his hometown, and he was my doctor. And we talked at length, many times in my visits to him, about how our roles in the city worked and how we tried to help people and how this was also my basic hometown. I mean, I grew up in Croton, but this is close enough. And it's hard to know how to deal with people who knew you when. And how do we transition from the childhood, what you saw me do as a teenager, to the adult, like I'm actually able to contribute to this town? They know us now, and they knew us then. And isn't that the problem? Because they knew us then, and they knew us when. During the Christmas season, I had the privilege of singing Handel's Messiah with Mount Vernon Nazarene University. And there's like 100 voices or so. I don't know. There's a lot of people there singing. I went to maybe half the rehearsals or so. I wasn't able to commit to all the rehearsals, so I didn't get to know a lot of people that were there. But the day of the performance, there was a young lady sitting in front of me, and I use the term young lightly, but she just looked really young, but she looked really familiar to me. But the person I thought she was had to have been a lot older than what she looked like. And so I gave up on it. I was like, that's not who I think it is, and I don't even remember her name specifically, but I just kind of think that's who it is. Well, then the night of the performance came, and there's a lot of people there. A classmate of mine who was not performing but was singing, like, hey, man, I saw you up here. And then Kara Cameron's sitting right in front of you. I'm like, that's that was Kara Cameron? That can't be. She looks so young, and I look so not. And we're only a year apart. This is not fair. This can't be her. So they introduced us. And I was like, you've aged so well. Look at you. And she's like, so what do you do? And, you know, it's been 23 years since those days when we were singing together often. And you know what she said after I revealed my occupation? You? You are a pastor? I mean, Dave Warner is a pastor? I just can't believe, I remember when you're a pastor. You preach on Sundays, and you help people get through life. Yes, I do all those things. Jesus redeems us. And her phrase that has stuck with me is, I remember when you, ... I'm glad she didn't finish it. I remember when you. That's the phrase that keeps us from living in our redemption. Because other people remember when you, ... That's the phrase that keeps us from following our call. It's the phrase that makes it impossible for us to be a person that's acceptable in our own hometown because they remember when you. And when I was talking with our local doctor, I said even Jesus wasn't accepted in his hometown. How much more so for you and I? People see you as the person you were and not as the person you are. They don't see the redemption that has taken place within you. They remember when you did that thing, and they don't want to remember that you are not that person anymore. They don't want to remember that you have been redeemed. They don't want to remember that you have a calling. They don't want to remember that you have a purpose. They don't want to remember that you are not the sum total of the things that you used to do, but you are a child of the Father, and you stand redeemed before him today, and you have come out of that wilderness, and you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to be the you that is you now in your hometown because people don't see you like that, because they remember when you. They remember. How many of you right now are living in your hometown? Most of us. Most of us. How many of you are not the same person you used to be? Amen, I'm glad to see that. It's hard to be accepted in your own hometown. But I'll tell you this, that says more of them than it says of you. It says more of them than it says of you. It says more about the people around us than it says about us. It tells us about what they think of us and what they want for us. It tells us who they think we are. Now, let's turn back to the story and see how Jesus handles it. He goes on with a criticism of his own. He says a prophet isn't accepted in his hometown. And then he tells the story about Elijah not having any success with the people of Israel, but instead it was the pagans who were served and healed. I'm not going to explain the story, but I will read it. But in truth, I tell you, Jesus says, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. It's a massive criticism of the people of Nazareth. He's calling out on them because he's saying that their inability to accept him speaks more about them than it does him. So how do the people react to this criticism? They were happy with this, right? If you know the story, you know this goes really well for Jesus. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They did not like it. They were not sticking around for pizza with the pastor. Instead, they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus suddenly becomes this Zen master, and he like just ignores all of it, and he walks away, or he becomes like one with the force, and he's like, these are not the drones you're looking for. You know, and he just walks out. And I don't know, there's nothing but a miracle there. He just walks through them. What if you could do that? What if you could just ignore the people who say you can't? What if you could ignore the people who say you're still the person that you used to be? What if you could just live in the confidence of who you are now, redeemed, changed, a new person? What if you, like Jesus, could walk in the power of the Spirit, walking through all of the conflict that's around you, and you just walk right through it? What if you were able to come out of the wilderness looking ahead to the good thing that God has for you, even though it might be a difficult thing to get through, a difficult truth to hold, a difficult thing to say? What if you could just pass by all the naysayers, the people who say you can't, the people who say you're not the person you are now, the people who say, I remember when you... What if you could have the confidence and the power of the Spirit as the catalyst for the kingdom in your heart and the kingdom that is out there waiting for you to build it? It will help you not be limited by who you were. It will help you do and say difficult things that you would have not otherwise said or done. And it'll help you let the negativity just roll right off your back. And you can just pursue that catalyst for the kingdom right in your heart. Let's pray. God, as we go from here today, we know that all these things are easier said than done. It is not easy to just let things roll off our back. It's not easy to pursue a calling. It's not easy to have a confidence in who we are now. It's not easy to ignore the things we've done. None of this is easy. But God, we ask that you would find a way to give us the strength, the courage, the confidence to allow you to capture our hearts and create in us an urgency that we could find the necessary thing to be confident in ourselves. We know, God, that you're good, but we don't always feel it. Sometimes we just feel like we're in the wilderness, just keep getting tempted and tempted and tempted, never fulfilled, always unsatisfied. But Lord, lead us through that wilderness for however long that is. Get us to the other side and fill us and empower us by your Spirit. And make that be a catalyst for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.